I've often thought how difficult it must be for soldiers as they return, perhaps years later, to the spheres, the fields of battle. On Anzac Day, what it must be, must have been for many who had the opportunity to go to the battlefields of Gallipoli and to participate in that memorial there, or to other parts around the world where they saw their mates cut asunder, life end, where they realised that through their bullets, their bayonets, other lives were ended. Many years may have passed, but I'm sure that the events of the past would loom very large before them and once again become so real to them. That's true even of those who were not there in battle, perhaps to a lesser degree, but perhaps those in the next generation or two who knew something of what happened in those places, perhaps to loved ones, or maybe they're there as total strangers yet find walking in those fields a sobering experience. There's something about a battlefield where much suffering, where the loss of life has occurred, that causes even those who come near long after to enter in some measure into the atmosphere of that place, of that history. But as much as I wonder that, I wonder also about the disciples. How these disciples felt each time they came to Gethsemane. After all, this was a well-travelled road as one of the ways into Jerusalem. And we also know that this, from John chapter 18, that this was a frequent meeting place of Jesus and his disciples. It was just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. A garden of ancient olive trees is still there today, marking the area. Memories of what they saw, what they heard. Memories of their own inadequacies. Memories of the compassion of Christ and the stress weighing in upon Christ would have been so real. Such that even now, as we read the gospel records, we cannot help but sense the impact upon them as they write. Even John Mark, who we believe was the young man identified in verse 51, though not one of the disciples, was obviously walking nearby, keeping in close contact, observing, and able to record the scene with eyewitness credibility. Here is a scene we can hardly comprehend. It is a holy mystery that calls for the deepest reverence and concentrated reflection on our part. The very name Gethsemane tells us the overriding note to expect. It literally means the olive press. A place where the Lord Jesus Christ was pressed. Where the Lord Jesus Christ endured terrible pressing unto deep sorrow and distress. Our prayer ought to be that God would never allow us to forget the shadow of Gethsemane. That he may grant us a richer understanding of it. And to that end, I want us to see what it meant for Jesus and what it should mean for you and I. First of all, let us observe its character, which in a word is summed up as sorrow. Only God really knows the intensity of the sorrow of Gethsemane, but he has given us glimpses in this record of that mysterious event. I just want to focus upon some of the Greek words employed, for they are very helpful here to help us to understand what it is that Jesus was experiencing in his human nature, in his soul, and in his body. In verse 33, we read, for instance, that Jesus was troubled and deeply distressed. The word troubled means to be amazed. It has the sense of being astonished. And in this context, an astonishment from a distress of mind. The word deeply distressed has an extension of that. It builds upon it. Amazement to the point of horror. Of being horrified. In other words, the idea here that we see about Jesus is that he has a mind that is distracted. One that is so completely overtaken by something that is like a tsunami of sorrow sweeping across his soul. That it cannot and does not think of anything else than the cause of this sorrow. For a while, in other words, Jesus' mind refused to think about and to ponder the results of his death, the consequent joy that he would know. He was astonished and horrified as he saw what was coming upon him. He was stricken with horror at the sight of that. Then in verse 35, we read that he was exceedingly sorrowful. Here the idea is that of a surrounding sorrow, so that whichever way he looked, this was the reality that was overwhelming him. There was no loophole of escape. For a while, Jesus' mind refused to think about the result of his death. For all he could see was this cup that he talks about and its immediate implications upon his life. In a sense, we can say that his heart was failing under the weight of that cup. You know, sometimes we go through difficult circumstances and we know a hint of this. And we are so distracted of mind that we don't know if there's going to be a way out of it. We can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And yet we say, you know, to ourselves, it could be worse. And we soldier on. But the point here is that Jesus knew that it couldn't be worse. This was it. This is what it was all about, why he had come. And he was beginning to experience, even before he hung upon the cross, the horror of it all. There was nothing worse. And in a few minutes, he would know the reality of his ultimate suffering. As we read in Psalm 116 and verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pains of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. In short, it staggered his holy, tender, loving nature. At the distance of concept, he knew that he could bear it. But when he came to it, when it came to him, to that moment, he was utterly astonished and taken back by what it involved. Such was the intensity of that sorrow that Luke tells us in his account in Luke 22, verse 44, that drops of blood were forming upon his brow, even as he prayed earnestly. It's possible under severe strain to find blood capillaries close to the surface to so dilate that they burst, with the blood and the sweat exuding together, giving a reddish colour to the beads of perspiration. And it's possible that that's what's being referred to. Luke was a physician, and maybe that's what he's drawing attention to. But the point of it is that here is Jesus with an unparalleled sensitivity to this cup, to the sorrow that this cup would bring to him, to sin itself. And his earnest prayer combined in producing an incredible strain upon his body. So it wasn't just his soul. His whole physical strength was being harnessed and pushed to the limits as he faced the cup that his father was setting before him. So whilst we would say that he didn't die in the garden, he suffered as much as if he did. Here was one who was being tossed about on a mighty sea of trouble. Indeed, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, and as we've just sung those words, he was indeed a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And if this does not bring us to silence as we watch it, if this is not enough to cause us to gasp, how could this be? Then the next point should, as we consider its cause. In a word, the cause is sin. We need to be clear what was not the cause. It was not rejection. The soldiers were coming, the temple guard. He had been rejected by the religious leaders. He would be rejected by the people of Jerusalem and the Jews who gathered there for the Passover. But this was not the cause of the depths of sorrow that he was experiencing here. He had been misunderstood, scorned and rejected throughout his ministry. And he had bravely stood up to it and persevered in obedience unto his Father. No, something sharper than that was the cause. Nor could we say that the cause of this was a direct assault of Satan upon him. For we had seen that at the beginning of his public ministry in the wilderness, boldly he stood against the temptations of Satan and defeated him. And likewise throughout his ministry. No, something sharper than that was occurring, though clearly Satan used that opportunity. Nor was it death as such. Though his flesh naturally would have been found a revulsion and be repelled at the approach of death, the instinct of self-preservation that you and I know, he would have known as well. It is but natural, for death is not a friend. Death is not natural to this world. It comes because of sin. It is an enemy. It is the last enemy you and I will face in this world. But it would be unfair to ascribe to Jesus less courage than that experienced by so many and since who have died. No, Jesus went to his death boldly, even as we read here. Much more is at issue, therefore, here. The answer lies in what Jesus called the cup, which he would have to receive from his Father's hand. He pleads with his Father, if there is any other way, as he looked over the brim into this cup. This is where the problem lay. This was the spring of the deep distress that swept across his soul and swept in every physical aspect of his nature as well, as one who was truly man. In the Old Testament, the cup, when spoken of with reference to God, referred to God's wrath and his judgment upon sin. For instance, in Isaiah 51 and verse 17, we read these words, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." The same imagery is used in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 33, we read there, in fact, if we go back to verse 32, "Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord our God. Here's Judah looking at what happened to Samaria, the kingdom to the north, the 10 tribes of Israel under the Assyrians. They had drunk the cup of wrath and were decimated, replaced, spread and scattered amongst the nations. And Judah was looking by when all this happened, and God is saying to you too. To you too. You too will drink of that same cup of judgment. It is a cup of horror and desolation. As a result of it, you'll drink it all and you will tear at your own breasts. So will it affect you, says our God. This is a cup, in other words, that people will fill and overflow through their sins. It was from this cup that Jesus would have to drink deep into his soul, from which he shrank and which caused him this deep, intense sorrow and distress. Indeed, as the scripture says, the Lord has placed on him the iniquity of us all. It says that the Lord shall make his soul an offering for sin. This is what caused this deep sense of horror and great sorrow, this desolation and grief in his soul. He stood in the sinner's place and was now to suffer the full venting, the full outpouring of the holy wrath of God. He now realized, in other words, to the fullest extent, what it means for him to be our sin bearer. Our sin became his, as if he had done it. His. He who was so holy that there was no sin found in him. Who has always hated and detested sin, was now to be covered by it. It was to weigh in upon him. He could see so clearly its horrible nature, its vileness, its blackness. It is no wonder that in his infinite purity he was startled by it, horrified by it. It was as if he had committed that sin himself. His anguish, in other words, has nothing to do with the fear of men or the physical torments of the cross. Nor was it of Satan, whose fiery darts of temptation he had repeatedly deflected and defeated. He was so deeply sorrowful because within hours the full cup of divine fury against sin would be his to drink. As he looked over the brim of that cup here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw sin's possession, that he was about to bear the curse that was due to sinners, that sin would be imputed to him who in both his divine and human nature was pure and holy, untouched by sin. He also saw sin's poison, the realization of sin's real nature. Oh, we may at times laugh at sin, be entertained by sin, maybe find it fun, attractive. Think of it as inconsequential. These are the techniques that Satan often uses to draw us into sin, to keep us attached to sin, even as God's believing people. But at this moment, Jesus saw what each of us needs to see. To see with such force the reality of what sin is. To feel its evil. To know its malicious intent and ferocity against all that is holy and all that is pure and good. But as he looked over the brim of that cup, he also saw sin's penalty. This was no small suffering. No gentle rap over the knuckles. No satisfaction of divine justice could be achieved by a small sacrifice. It is no exaggeration to understand that all of hell was distilled into that cup that he was to drink. Do we wonder then that his infinite purity hesitated at that brim, as he looked at that cup, to be treated as a sinner, dealt with as a sinner, though in him there was no sin. That is what caused him such agony and sorrow. As Spurgeon wrote, he had not yet come to the raging billows of the penalty itself. But even standing on the shore, as he heard the awful surf breaking at his feet, his soul was sore amazed and heavy. In other words, make no mistake about it, the death of Jesus was not an ordinary death, nor was it an easy death. It was the hardest death ever experienced. While then it was natural for Jesus to shrink from such a cup, from the horror of the cross, even so he was determined to follow the will of his Father, as we read. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will," he declared. Indeed, he embraced that will, didn't he? For as he returned and awoke his disciples once more, for the third time he declares, "Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's get moving, not away, but towards those who had come to arrest him." Here then we have a lesson we must ever keep before us. You do not understand the glory of Jesus and the wonder of his death upon the cross unless you see that sin is not a little thing. That all sin is a hideous, horrifying offence against God. Look at what it did to Jesus and you'll begin to see the nature and necessity of judgment that awaits those who do not hide themselves in Jesus by faith. How then can a Christian think that any sin they do is unimportant? Is anything less than a blasphemy against his love and his holiness? Should we not cry out for help when we are tempted? Should we not immediately cry out for mercy when we have fallen into sin? We should flee from the very approach of sin, but we should also flee to God when we find ourselves once more in sin through our own foolishness and weakness and disobedience. Should we not be concerned when we see sin not only in ourselves but in others, that we would pray for them and intercede for them and given the opportunity to minister to them? Should we not above all be concerned for Christ's glory, which is slighted, undermined by sin within his people, within his church? Make no mistake, those who don't have Jesus to drink of that cup for them to face their sin in their place will have to face it for themselves, alone, and for all eternity. That darling sin will meet such a person, and if you were here this day, it will meet you just like Judas' kiss. What you thought was so fun, made your life so interesting, so pleasant, so profitable, so beneficial, will betray you. And that day you will awake to that judgment, to that cup that you have been filling in this way. And Jesus said that to such outer darkness will be waiting them, wailing, gnashing of teeth. In other words, hell is no joke, and there's no joke in hell. Look at your sin. See its horror. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Gethsemane. Flee to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Gethsemane, you see that he is willing to deal with it. And at the cross, you see that he alone can deal with it. And in the resurrection, be assured that he did deal with it. But that then leads us, thirdly, to its comfort. The comfort of Gethsemane. Can there be comfort? Yes, there is support. God cries out in the book of Isaiah, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people. These are tender words, aren't they? Words full of grace to a people who were troubled, given to support a captive people who were there in a foreign land under God's judgment, but telling of God's planned great blessing. And they are words that ultimately find their gospel application to us as well, as indeed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find the parallel reality. For Luke tells us in his account that God sent an angel who appeared to him, that is to Jesus, from heaven, strengthening him, bringing him support even as he was praying, as he looked over the brim of that cup. We read that this angel came from heaven. In other words, he came with a divine commission. He came as an expression of divine love of God the Father for God the Son, who in his humanity was suffering so deeply in such wretchedness already because of our sin. We're not told what the angel did. We're not told what the angel said. But I cannot help but think in terms of Isaiah chapter 40, that he brought comfort, the word of Scripture, the promises that there was a joy set before him, that his death would be victorious, that he will see his inheritance, and he will be with them, in amongst them, for all eternity as they partake of his glory revealed. Completion of God's wrath, of pardon secured, forgiveness enjoyed. Yes, as we look at Gethsemane, as we look at our blessed Saviour there, we think that comfort is such an impossibility, but not to the grace of God, who breaks into that darkness, into that pressing, and brings the sweet wine of his grace to the troubled soul of his Son. And he does that to you and I as well. There is comfort here, not only for Christ, but for us. For it gives hope and help to us in times of sorrow and grief. For we know that he knows what we go through, having gone through far worse. No matter how deep our personal sorrow, he can relate to it and can assist us in it. No matter what grief, never a pain enters your heart to which he is a stranger. He is able to comfort and to help you. As he turned to his Father in prayer and found angelic support, we learn that we need to turn to our Father also in prayer, earnest prayer. And there we will find not just angelic support. We will find the support of the divine Son of God who ever lives to intercede for us, who has declared, "I am with you always, even to the close of the age," who said to Peter, that even before the cross you will deny me three times. For Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. And when Peter denied, the gospel tells us that Peter looked up, and what did he see? He saw Jesus looking at him. Not with a look of contempt, but the look of compassion, the look of love, the look of encouragement. That Peter ran out and wept, not just because of his sin and his weakness exposed to his own heart and in public humiliation to the disciples. No, I believe he wept because he saw the eyes of love, because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him in that moment. These were the tears of sorrow over sin, but also tears of joy and comfort over divine love. Oh, he knows. But also we see how in this experience his compassion is exalted. He doesn't forget his people. He doesn't neglect his people. Look at it, even as he's going through this sorrow, he breaks into his prayer, into this most needed season of intimacy with his Father, and he turns to his disciples to see how they are going. Oh, the flesh is weak. Pray, brethren. Pray. Not just for me, pray for yourselves. And he finds them asleep. But he doesn't reject them. He doesn't leave them to their devices. He encourages them afresh. And even after the third time, are you still sleeping and resting? He tenderly says to them, it is enough. The hour has come. Come with me. There is no rebuke. Despite their repeated failure, there is no diminishing of his compassion for them. And is that not our comfort too? How many times have you sinned against such love? How many times have you drunk deeply in the eyes of grace as Peter did that day and found reassurance of forgiveness? Do you think that the next time there will be less of Christ's compassion for you? No, my brethren. Don't believe Satan's lie. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at the heart of your Saviour. There is no diminishing of love towards us, nor ought there be in us to one another. Secondly, we see in terms of its support that it gives joy, does it not? And there is nothing like joy to encourage the troubled soul. And in Proverbs 31, it says there that Lemuel's mother says to him that as a king he should not get drunk by wine, but he should use that wine to give refreshment to the one who is under his rule in trouble. To be sensitive and caring, to be alert to what is happening in other people and give them wine. In other words, symbolically saying, find ways to refresh the soul. Well, that's what wine does in effect, doesn't it? It brings refreshment, just a little bit, brings a spark. And here we see that the support of the Lord gives joy in life. This matchless love of Jesus not only fills us with hope, it overflows and transforms into joy. He withheld nothing in helping us. He gave his life for us. Can we not therefore cheerfully undertake any work, bear any suffering, undergo any persecution for his sake? Does not this sight of Gethsemane love fill us with joy and praise, and as a result strengthen and encourage us? When I was a teenager going through my high school years, my mum was concerned that I would be a little bit weak from all the hours of study, and she went and got a tonic and made sure I had a tonic every day, a spoonful in the morning, a spoonful at night, just to sort of boost the immune system. But I tell you, there is no greater tonic for our souls as God's people in the trials of the day and the pressures of the day than to visit Gethsemane and to drink in Gethsemane love. It gives life and joy to the soul to know that we have such a Saviour who is so committed to us. And having done that, will never depart from us, will never allow us to be defeated or snatched from his grasp. We do well to drink deeply in this tonic of love. But then lastly, it also gives confidence in death. As great an enemy as death is, the cup linked with it and which fills it with such dread in its approach, guess what? Has been drunk. It has been drunk by my Saviour, by your Saviour, if you were trusting in him. Jesus said, your will be done. And he drank. And so death is our last enemy. But Paul recognizes that the power of death is sin, but sin has been taken by Christ. So it doesn't have any power over us anymore. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the cup was emptied. If there was but one drop of wrath left, one drop that we had to face by ourselves, Jesus would still be in the grave. But he drank it all. That's the glory of the resurrection, as it brings comfort to our souls. That brings confidence in death. No wrath is left for us to endure. Fellow believer, when we go to face that last enemy, that's the reality that we need to keep before us. That as we enter into our Gethsemane experience, to know that it is one that is a place of joy for us. For this is but a door of transition into the outbreaking of glory. Even our body will, in the Lord's day, be released to resurrection glory as well. No, death for us is now full of comfort. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these things. There is comfort, rich, full, sweet, in the gospel, because it's in Jesus Christ who drank the cup for us. Talk about death. Grieve over death. But do not grieve as those without hope. And do not talk about it as if Jesus didn't do what he did do. Let Gethsemane warn you, warm you, comfort you, activate you, and above all, sober and humble you. Rich in love and mercy is our Saviour. Surely he is worthy of all praise. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, thank you that we were privileged to visit the garden this day. The Garden of Gethsemane, which is the answer to the Garden of Eden, and which opens up to us the Garden of Paradise. For here we see Jesus taking that cup. Here we see Jesus willingly going to the cross. Here we see Jesus bearing our guilt, our iniquity, suffering your just wrath against us upon himself. Oh, Father, the reality of this weighed upon his life, but there at Gethsemane we see him take the cup in that decisive act of obedience and to embrace the death that breaks the power of sin, that removes the penalty of sin and promises the removal of even the possession of sin in the day of Christ's coming for his people. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring all our trials and suffering into perspective by this reality. Help us to remember his glory. Help us to see this magnitude of love. Oh, we see it throughout his ministry, but here we begin to see it with such clarity, and there at the cross with such glory. May any who do not know Jesus, who are not hiding in him, resting in him by faith, open their hearts to see the truth that he is a man yet more than a man, that he is a perfect man, but he is more than even a perfect man, that he is the eternal Son of God who became man, so that in his human nature, body and soul, he would die for us, that we might be brought not only into forgiveness, but into eternal life and into adoption as sons and daughters of the living God for all eternity. Bless your word to each our hearts, therefore, Father. Turn our sorrows and our mourning into true joy. In Jesus' name, and to him be the praise and the glory. Amen.